Open your Bibles then back to Ruth chapter 4. You've already heard the chapter read. I want to thank Mark for doing all the scripture reading and for everything else that he did this week. I really want to thank all of you for the hard work for Vacation Bible School. Everything from outstanding decorations to cookies. It's always a good week when you end with cookies and cake. But right now we need to transition into Ruth, and we need to start thinking immediately about the biblical idea of loss. It's really, if you've never cracked the Bible in your life, not read one page of it, you're still someone who probably has experienced loss in your life. We must all deal with the death of relatives, friends, even those closest to us. There are those times in our lives when we have financial setbacks. There are those times when our health just breaks down and we find ourselves in the hospital. Life is truly full of loss. And it's because of that that I think that you and I can relate very closely with Naomi. When you look here and she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. The Lord sent me out full, but I've come back empty." We've all had those empty moments in our lives. But today, in Ruth 4, we have something else occur which is joyful, expectant, and wonderful. If you're going to relate to Naomi's barrenness and grief and Ruth's grief, then surely also you must try to relate to the joy that we find in Ruth chapter 4. It is true that often it's darkest right before the dawn, that times of loss and times of being in the valley precede times of joy and times of hope, and when expectation is finally fulfilled. That certainly is what happened in the life of these women. They suffered under uncontrollable circumstances. They could never have anticipated that a journey to Moab would have resulted in 3 family members dead, 2 barren marriages, and a sad trip back to Bethlehem. They could never have guessed that that's what happened. But neither could they have anticipated Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, the fact that a Moabite was going to be married into God's chosen people. Yes, there was sorrow, but Ruth chapter 4 reveals to us the joyful end and the redemption, really, of this whole family. If you look at Ruth chapter 4, I'm just going to divide it again this morning into 4 very simple sections. First, in Ruth 4, 1 to 12, if you look at verse 1, Boaz goes to the gate and he sat him down there. He sits down. Almost immediately, this other man comes and he says, "Ho, such a one. Turn aside, sit down here." Now, it's interesting, this expression, "Ho, such a one," because it really could be also translated, "Hey, you, so-and-so, come here." Now, obviously, Boaz knew the name of the kinsman that he wanted to talk to. So there is some speculation as to why the author would leave the name out. And it is probably a good guess that he didn't want to besmirch this guy's name forever and ever. He didn't want to put it right there in the text where every person who ever read Ruth would look at his relatives walking down the street and go, "Oh, there's that guy, his great-great-grandpappy. He did this thing in the book of Ruth, and to one of the relatives of King David." That's possibly why it's just, "Hey, you, so-and-so," in the text. But he is, verse 1, sitting by the gate, and then there is this conversation, which is, by the way, very legal in the way the communication takes place. So we could describe verses 1 to 12 as the meeting at the gate, or the conversation at the gate. It was filled with legal ease. But after this meeting at the gate, if you look at verse 13, there's just the simple statement that Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and she bare a son. And that is simply the wedding of Ruth and Boaz. One verse. But then in verses 14 to 17, we have this blessing, Naomi's blessing. Strange how Ruth is not the one singled out for the blessing. It might seem strange to us, but in verse 14, the women said unto Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, which has done certain things to you, for you, and right now." And then finally, you and I have read it 1,000 times, but imagine someone reading Ruth for the first time, not knowing the genealogy of David, and stumbling upon verses 18 to 22. It could be described for that individual as the surprising genealogy of David, verses 18 to 22. Wow! Ruth is in the line of King David. So we could, very simply, divide this up into 4 simple sections. Now let's just consider the first section here, the meeting at the gate where they talk. If you look at your Bible again at verses 1 to 12, really, you'll notice right away that the word redeem comes up over and over again. Look at verse 4. "And I thought to advertise thee, or to make you aware of it, to inform you, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people." Now, that does not mean that he has to rush to buy it before these inhabitants and the elders buy it. That's not the meaning. The meaning is he is to buy it, and the elders and the people are there to witness that purchase. It's not a rush to get in front of them. It's here, you can buy it right now in front of these witnesses. "If thou wilt," verse 4, "if thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee." And he said, "I will redeem it." Now Boaz, already in the book of Ruth, has been described as a mighty man. Evidently, he had some clout in the city of Bethlehem, perhaps even in the whole area. He was known as someone who could get things done. And so he goes to the gate of the city, and he sits down. Now, if what we know about ancient Bethlehem is correct, then the city streets were very close together, and that is often how the cities of that time were designed. So if there were things that had to be decided by the elders of the city, the meeting took place at the gate, which offered in around the gate sort of an area where many could gather. There probably were more than 10 elders in that city at that time. But he goes and sits down, and immediately here comes the relative. And it's hard not to see providence in that, because the relative could already have gone out to his field. And then he would have had to have waited another day. But he sits down, and there he is. He says, "Come on over here." And then if you can picture this in your mind, as the men sat there, they watched the crowds walking out in the morning light to their fields. And as they saw the elders to the city, it would be Boaz would motion, "Come on over here. We have a decision to make." Here comes one. They're looking in the crowd. There's another elder. Come on over here. We have a decision to make. Until they finally have 10, and Boaz feels that's a sufficient number to witness the legal transaction that has to take place. This transaction has to do with redemption. Now, before we talk any more about Boaz and redemption, we really do need to talk about redemption in the New Testament. Let me get you quickly to turn to Hebrews 9. Here's what I want to do for just a few moments. We want to open our eyes to what redemption is in the New Testament. How would you define it when it comes to the New Testament? And then we're going to look at Boaz and what happened in Ruth 4 as an illustration of it. Now, you're looking at Hebrews 9. We're going to read 12 to 15. I want you to think of redemption and how to define redemption in terms of the nature of redemption and the result of redemption. The nature of the payment, really, is what we're talking about. Before we get to that, let me just give you sort of a classic, it's a textbook definition of redemption. This writer says, redemption, basically, it's the delivery of anyone from captivity and misery by the intervention of a prize or ransom. In his mind, that's what redemption is. Okay, well, Hebrews, that's an accurate definition. I don't mean to say in his mind like he doesn't know what he's talking about. But in Hebrews 9, 12 to 15, let's talk about, well, the ransom, the payment, what is the nature of that? Well, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I'm going to ask you to read through to verse 15. Follow along. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, that passage says many things, but no doubt you notice the word blood. Notice the fact that he is compared, Christ is compared to the blood of goats and sacrifices. We know this, but we ought to really pause and reflect this morning that when it comes to the nature of the payment of redemption, it was a death of blood. That is the point here. The blood, verse 13, of bulls and goats, you know, it has a certain effect. But how much more, verse 14, the blood of Christ, which he offered himself without spot to God, it can purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It can give you the redemption from transgressions that were under the First Testament and give you an eternal inheritance, the writer is saying to these Hebrew Christians. Now that is, what is more priceless than life itself? You know, when I was growing up, I was pretty tender-hearted. Maybe you were. I can remember as a child going outside and looking at the animals in my yard. And my friends, I'd go to school, and they would talk about taking their BB guns and just shooting the songbirds all over their yard and killing them. And they would laugh. And I would think to myself, wow, I just don't know if I can do that. Maybe you're here today and you're kind of tender-hearted and you have a dog and you value the life of your dog or your cat. That's a pet. What about your kids? Surely you value the life of a son or a daughter. You would risk your own life if a thief broke into your home and tried to harm one of yours. But to give a son as a payment, and that payment, for that payment to involve death on a cross, I mean, it really lifts up all of us in this room this morning, because it means that that's how much God values you. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. For God so loved the world. In other words, he loved the world so much that he was willing to give his one and only son, the only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. When it comes to the nature of the payment, that is redemption, it was a payment of blood, death of blood. But what about the results? It's okay, so it was costly. We all know that. We know that from the New Testament. What is the result? Well, I'm going to ask you to turn to two passages. Let's turn first to Romans 3. Romans 3:24. When it comes to the result of redemption, first there's justification. I'm going to start at verse 23 and then just read verse 24. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's a little confusing, but if you want to paraphrase it, the idea here is just everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But in that same way, everyone can be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the word justification doesn't need to be difficult for us this morning. My Sunday school class and I were laughing a few weeks ago. I've been called on jury duty And thankfully, I don't have to go on Monday, but I have to call in every day this week to see if I've sat, if I have to go in. How many of you have ever sat on a jury? All right, a lot of people in this room. It'll be all new experience to me. But let's just say that in going in this week, if I do get called in, I decide ahead of time that I'm going to justify the one who has been charged. What would that mean? Well, it would mean that as I sit on that jury, I'm going to say he's innocent. He hasn't done this thing. We need to pronounce him not guilty. And it would mean that I would just fight for that. It would mean there would be arguments in the jury room. And then maybe everyone, if they agreed with me, we could get up and we could say, not guilty. He now has a legal standing to walk right out of that jail and back home. He's been pronounced not guilty and given a new standing in life. He has been justified. When it comes to our redemption, you and I, because of the blood that Christ paid on our behalf, we can go before the bar of God. That is the judge of God is judge. Look at it that way. We can stand before the judge and he can pronounce us not guilty. You're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Well, I would be a bad juror if I sat on that jury and I knew the guy was guilty. And I said, well, you know, he had a hard life. He murdered that person, but he was drunk. Or he did that terrible crime, but, you know, he was abused as a child. Or, you know, all the time I knew he was guilty. How can God let guilty people go and say that they are justified? Well, that's the whole idea of redemption. It's the fact that when Jesus was on that cross, he was being punished for the crimes that we committed, if you could call it that. Maybe you're here today, and you've done some pretty rotten things in your life. I don't know you personally, but maybe you're sitting right here, and you stole something. You've never returned it. Maybe you're here this morning, and you're an adulterer. Maybe you're here, and you cheat on your income tax every year, and you've made a sport of it. You laugh when you mail your stuff in, or you go online and file. You go treat yourself to a meal. I don't know you. What are you going to do with that when you stand before God as a judge? What are you going to tell him? You need redemption, my friend. You need to accept the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But not just justification, but also, if you turn to Ephesians 1:7, forgiveness is another result of redemption. Ephesians 1:7 says this. Of course, the context here is this song of praise, really, is what I think it is. It has three stanzas. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. What does that mean? Well, justification means you walk out of the courthouse and you're free. You have a new standing. But forgiveness, have you ever had someone mad at you? Have you ever had a spouse, don't raise your hand, and you did say, oh, no, you're not even married. Put that hand up. You have a spouse and you get up and you do something to offend them and all day long, you know, and you were wrong. You did something, you shouldn't have done it, and you're wrong, and they're mad at you. They have something against you, and rightly so. How do you get them to forgive you? Well, in a marriage, what you should do is just go and admit that you've done what is wrong. Say, you know, I told you that I would pick up the kids at 4, and I forgot, and then they stayed 3 more hours at daycare, and I wasn't a man or woman of my word. Admit the fault. Ask for forgiveness. But the problem is, when it comes to God, we have no basis for forgiveness. There's no reason for God to forgive us. Folks, do you realize that? That when all of us are born as sinners and we exist in this life, there's no reason in and of ourselves for God to forgive us. You can't say to God, you know, I'm a thief, but I'm really nice to little old ladies. When they need to cross the street, I'm there. I'm the man. When I see one, I'm like this, and I help them across. Not only that, God, I'm nice to pets. I take treats to my friend's house. Every time their dog comes up, I feed the dog. You know what, God? I'm nice to small children. And there was one time when I wanted to hit my boss, and I didn't, God. Do you think God is impressed with that when it comes to the fact that you need forgiveness? No. What is he impressed with? Redemption. Lord, I'm guilty. Will you accept the redemption of your son on my behalf? And will that result in you forgiving me? Absolutely. Here it is in Ephesians. Look at it again in Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, I've asked you to turn to two passages. Let me just tell you about a few others. You don't have to turn there. All of this, justification and forgiveness, there is a practical result to this. It's not just that you're now forgiven and justified, and it's kind of this metaphysical idea where, okay, of course, there is the result of internal peace. There's the result of your conscience being purged. There's the result of you never feeling like God is angry at you. You don't need to fear hell ever again. But in Ephesians 4:30, it talks about the day of redemption. Say, what's that? Well, in Romans 8:23, it talks about the redemption of your body. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you go right back, and I'm not asking you to turn to a new passage, you've already turned here, Hebrews 9:12, when it comes to the day of redemption, and that is the redemption of your body, that is, according to Hebrews 9:12, let me just read it. Look at the very bottom of the verse. Having obtained what kind of redemption? Eternal redemption. I mean, you put these three ideas together. You've got this day of redemption, and it's going to involve Romans 8:23, the redemption of your physical body. And that is called eternal redemption. What we're talking about is the whole idea of eternal life. A third result of redemption is that you will live somewhere forever with a physical body, a new one, a redeemed one. Now, if you turn back to Ruth chapter 4, I want to hasten to say that there are many other results of redemption. We have barely tipped the iceberg with those. But we need to understand that, folks, you and I, we can never purchase our redemption. We have nothing to offer God. You know, lately in politics, there's been a big controversy over our debt. So I decided this morning that I would give you a real-time number on how much our country is in debt. You go to usdebtclock.org. I did this at 10:31 this morning. Our country, the national debt at 10:31, is $14,557,231,590,000. Now, at 10:31 this morning, that means every taxpayer in this room, if you divided that up, it was $130,000 approximately. $130,156. That was at 10:31 this morning. You would sooner pay off our national debt than have what it takes to be redeemed before God. You know that with the national debt, every second it increases $58,459. Every second. And it took me more than a second to write down 14 trillion blah, blah, blah. So by the time I was done, I was no longer accurate. But really, in our lives, every day, I mean, are you going to not sin tomorrow? Are you going to take off next week and say, you know what, I think I've sinned enough in my life. This Tuesday I stop. It's all over. I'll be sinless the rest of my life. That's like saying stop the counter of the national debt. It's not going to happen. Every day you and I rack up sins before God. Every day we become more and more guilty before God. We need redemption, folks. That's the point I'm trying to make. Redemption through Christ Jesus is available. You could be forgiven today if you just put your faith and your trust in Christ. Well, back in Ruth chapter 4, if you look here at the next section, after this conversation, Of course, the people, if you look at verse 11, they in the gate, they say, "We are witnesses." And then they sort of pronounce a blessing in verse 11. "The Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." Now, verse 12, of course, is the unfortunate incident of Tamar, where she seduced her own father-in-law. Not a happy story. However, the parallel between the story of Tamar and Ruth is that Tamar was a foreigner. What she did was unprecedented and unexpected. And in that sense, Ruth, as a Moabitess, is now belonging to the people of Israel, and they wish her to be blessed in spite of her background and the family that she had come from. Well, in verse 14, "The women say unto her, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, has borne him." Now, this is an incredible blessing, because it involves such wonderful words. Look at your Bible and consider this. First of all, there is this restorer of thy life in verse 15. I want to comment on that for a second. Who really received redemption in this story? Who was redeemed? Well, when we think about the New Testament idea of redemption, of being moved from a place of pain and hardship into a place of security through a payment, what would Naomi have been like without Ruth? There's a sense in which Ruth redeemed Naomi. She would have been nothing without Ruth. There's also a sense that in which Ruth was redeemed by Boaz, because Ruth would have been nothing without Boaz. But there is also the main sense here. Does anyone know who was really being redeemed in this story or what? You can give me some feedback. Somebody knows this. I know Tim knows, but he's probably too tired to raise his hand. Here it is. It's Elimelech's name. That's the whole point. You say Elimelech's dead. Well, here's the kinsman redeemer idea works like this. Boaz marries Ruth. The firstborn son that they have will be given the property of Elimelech. That son becomes heir to the family, not of Boaz, but of Elimelech, thus preserving the name of Elimelech and the property rights of Elimelech. Not only does the firstborn son of Boaz and Ruth get that, he also shares in the inheritance of his brothers and sisters. That is why the other guy said, "No way, I can't afford to do this. I don't want my inheritance to be split." So this person, verse 14, really restored Naomi, because now she is right in the middle of this. Her family has property again, and they have hope for the future. Now, folks, I'm hammering on you about sin and guilt, but now I really want to encourage you about Christ. You could be here this morning and feel like you have no future and no hope. Christ is like the kinsman redeemer. He is a restorer of life. I mean, seriously, are you here this morning and trapped by some sin? Do you feel like every day is just a burden to you? What would it mean for you to go to the kinsman redeemer of Jesus Christ and to experience a restoration of your life? What would that mean to you? I'm telling you right now, you would be born again. That is, your entire life would be transformed and changed from the inside out. It's not just that Christ changes our circumstances, and I'm not preaching that he's going to fill up your bank account with money or make your life easy, but what I am saying is that he changes your heart. See, often in life, folks, we pray and we pray for God to change our circumstances. The reality is he wants to transform our heart. Here is this woman, and she was able to have her entire life turned around because of this kinsman redeemer. And folks, you could be that person here today who needs your life restored as well. Now, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to invite all of you just to close your eyes for a moment. We're going to close in prayer. I know it's been a long week. A lot of you have worked really hard in Vacation Bible School. It's kind of hard when your mind is exhausted to think about these things. You might be here and be a visitor today. We've moved through this pretty quickly. But I want to ask you, are you a redeemed person today? Have you accepted the redemption that is in Christ Jesus? Or are you here today and you're trying to pay your way into heaven? I mean, you think that you have what it takes. Please stop believing that. Have you ever thought that you could get to heaven through what someone else did on your behalf? I want to invite you right now to just take a moment and talk to God. I'm not going to call on your name, you know, single you out or anything like that. Talk to God about redemption. Are you redeemed this morning?